But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We come to 1 Peter chapter 4, covering verse 7 to verse 11. We come to this message, service to God. Let us recall what we have covered in the few messages before this one. When we studied chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 22, three marks of the true Christian were given. What were those three marks? Firstly, there is love for other Christians. Secondly, there is obedience to God. And thirdly, there is belief in gospel truths. All three marks must be present. If any of this mark is absent, you have to be worried, because I fear that you might not truly be a Christian yet. So what are these three marks? Love for other Christians, obedience to God, and thirdly, believe in gospel truth. And as mentioned when covering that passage, there are other marks of the true Christian given elsewhere, but these three marks are confirmed to us by the Apostle John in his first epistle, what has been called the social mark, the moral mark, and the doctrinal mark. Now, from chapter 3, we move on to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Chapter 4 covers the life of a true Christian, and we are going to learn that if there is true spiritual life in you, if you are a genuine Christian, then you are expected to live a holy life, and that we have already covered in verse 1 to verse 6. And secondly, there will be service to God, which we are going to cover tonight, namely verse 7 to verse 11. And thirdly, there will be a willingness to suffer for the faith, and that we will cover, God willing, after this message. So tonight we are covering verse 7 to verse 11. We want to see that service to God is expected of all true Christians. And the order given in this passage is interesting and helpful. It began with holy living. Often it is that people are too keen to want to serve the Lord when there is no holy living in them. God wants you to be a certain type of person before He wants to use you. And that is why don't just look to be useful by running about. Don't just aim to do this and do that for the Lord. Make sure you are the type of person that He wants you to be first. And if you are the type of person focusing on holiness in living, you come to realize that the next thing that you want to do is to be of service to God. And that follows from holy living. And tonight, therefore, we are going to learn how Christians are to serve God. And a number of guidelines are given in tonight's passage, verse 7 to verse 11. Out of this passage, we are going to draw five guidelines. So if you ask the question, how are we to serve God as Christians? These are the guidelines. Firstly, it must be with the realization that the end of all things is near. And that is clearly stated for us in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So before proceeding further, let us note this important point, that there must be the realization that this world will not last forever. How often you have read of this in the Bible? It is everywhere in the Bible. And in the New Testament, you see that from the first book to the last, there is this emphasis that this world will not last forever. The time will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. The time will come when the present universe will be melted down. And this was taught by the Lord himself when he was on this earth. And we see an example of that in Matthew chapter 24, which I shall read to you if you have difficulty finding it. But if you can, turn to it, and you find it in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 27 onwards, we read these words: For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now we want to read further on, but let us pause for a while before doing that. In the desert place, if there is a carcass and an animal has died, the body is decaying. The eagles will be flying about. The vultures would come. When you see vultures circulating flying around in a place, you know that there is death there. And this speaks to us not only of the certainty that there is death, but it is death itself that is found there. It is not life. If you find a living animal there, the vultures will not be circling. So these two facts are clear. If the vultures or the eagles are flying around, there is death there. And certainly, the certainty of that cannot be denied. So the certainty of death. So you are certain of it, and it is death that you will find. And this points out to us that the return of Christ is certain. As certain as you can find a carcass where the vultures are circulating, so certain you will find Jesus Christ returning. Then secondly, it will be for judgment. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth the first time, it was in order to save for himself a people. And he did so by his death on the cross, paying the debt of their guilt before God. So Jesus Christ came to make atonement, to make up for the sins of his people by his death on the cross. And that is how we are saved, by grace through faith in Christ alone. But when Jesus Christ returns the second time, it will be to judge the world. And of course, that means also at the same time the salvation of his people, as we have learned in 1 Peter chapter 3 before, that as in Noah's day, the ark was lifted up by the flood water that destroyed the wicked world. So the means of destruction of the wicked world was the means of lifting up the ark to save the 8 people on board. So also the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be to save his people, but it will be to the destruction of those who remain. Okay? So these two facts are clear. Then proceeding further, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will moan. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. So here we know that Christ will certainly return. Christ will come to save his people. Christ will certainly judge the world. And this truth is echoed by the Apostle Peter himself. In the second epistle, he makes it so clear, so graphic. If you would turn just a little to 2 Peter chapter 3 and hear these words for yourself. In 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 10. We are told there in verse 10, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the point that we are making is basically this. Don't put your hope on things in this world, however good, however noble they may be. Let me just give you two examples of the sort of things that I'm talking about. There are those who think that greening the world is a noble thing. We must be greens. We must, those who fight for the environment, we must preserve the environment. Don't emit too much carbon. Don't allow the ozone layer to be destroyed. Don't allow the harmful rays of the sun to affect us all. Make sure that there is sustainable forest, the cutting down of forests. Make sure that we preserve the environment for the future generations. It all sounds so noble, but it is all horizontal in perspective. You're only looking at things in a horizontal level. You're thinking of the future generation. It sounds so noble, but do you realize that the things of this world will all be melted down? This world belongs to the Creator. If you do not recognize the Creator, however noble your ideals may be, they mean nothing. They come to nothing. Okay? Now, that is just one example. Okay? Another example is to fight for education. Many people in this world are without education. Let us bring computers to the rural areas. Let us produce cheap computers that are powered by solar energy. Let us produce those solar cookers so that they can cook efficiently just using sun rays. Let us dig wells for them. Let us get water from underground, and so on. You want to improve the life of the people. It all sounds so noble. You can live all your whole life for this cause. People can give you all the peanuts, give you all the datuks and tantris and knighthoods, sir, whatever. See? But at the end of the day, when Jesus Christ returns, all this mean nothing. They mean nothing. See? So however noble your ideals may be, remember, they mean nothing. That is why don't live for this world. Now, we are not saying that you totally ignore the needs of this world. God wants us to act responsibly and live responsibly. There are responsibilities to the community and to the people around us. But it must be with a vertical perspective. It should never be just a horizontal perspective. We must always begin there. It is our relationship with God. And it is with the view that this world is only temporary. It belongs to our God. We want to live responsibly. But it is not to be seen as something permanent. So beware that your heart do not get caught up with the things of this world and you chase after an ideal and think that you are living such a noble life. Remember, you can get all the praises of the people in the world, but in the end it counts for nothing if it is not lived out for God. So the first thing is the realization that the end of all things is near. The second point, the second principle to guide us in our service to God is that we must serve with dependence upon our God in prayer. And again, that is made clear for us in verse 7. We have often heard that there are those who only utter prayers. They can say their prayers. Say your prayer now. See? And you are brought up to give thanks to God before you eat or after you eat in some situation. Now, all these are good. Children are taught and trained to say prayer. We often say pray, but actually the person is not praying. He's only saying a prayer. To actually pray, you are communicating with God from your heart. And that is why one of the first signs of a person who is born again is that from the heart he calls out to God, Abba, or Father. And that's why we believe that every true child of God does not need to be taught to pray. He will naturally call out to God, Father. He may not be eloquent in his prayer, but he is actually praying compared to those who have been trained to only say prayers. So we must pray. We must truly pray from our heart, and to pray in view of the shortness of the time, we must be serious. Take prayer seriously. You can't take prayer too lightly. It is no good determining how many times you pray or how long you pray. Often Christians are discouraged by hearing about other great Christians in the past who prayed for long hours and for often. But you would be surprised to hear that C.H. Spurgeon never prayed more than 10 minutes because he found he couldn't concentrate well. But what he did was to pray often. His prayers were short, but he prayed often. So it is not how long you pray or how hard you pray, but it is whether you actually pray. And to pray in view of the shortness of the time, you must be serious. You really have to be serious before God. And then the next thing about prayer is that you must be watchful. Watchfulness is needed. You have to walk carefully before God and before man. It is good always to remember this truth, especially young people who are going away far from home. If parents have nothing more to say, at least say to them, remind them often. If they call home, if they Skype you, remind them to read the Bible, remind them to pray, yes, but also remind them to walk carefully before God and before man. That is to be watchful, because at the point where you least expect, that is the point where the devil wants to hit. The moment you become proud, you will fall. The moment you lose your guard, the devil attacks. That is why it is good to be watchful. Now, to be serious and to be watchful in prayer prevents us from becoming worldly, from being drawn away by the cares of this world and becoming self-centered. Worldliness and self-centeredness always come together. They are brother and sister. You find worldliness there, you sure find self-centeredness there. You find a person who is self-centered, you discover that he is worldly. They belong together. But we are to live as pilgrims and strangers. To have this pilgrim mentality, we must show our dependence on God through prayer. And our prayer must be serious and must be watchful. Remember what the Apostle Peter said earlier in chapter 2. In verse 11, we are told, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Lusts of various kinds, sexual lusts, material lusts, lust for food, lust for enjoyment, lust for an easy and convenient life, a comfortable life, lust for power, lust to be seen as popular before the eyes of the world, lust for this, lust for that. Which lust is stirring in you? And it may not be just one, but let me just ask you, which particular lust tends to stir in you? Now you beware, because that area of weakness may be exploited by the devil when you lose your guard. We are sojourners. We are only passing through. We are pilgrims. We are heading for our heavenly home. How do we preserve this mentality while serving God usefully in this world? We must be in constant prayer. We must be serious in our prayer. We must be watchful in our prayer. We move on to the third principle that should guide us in our service to God, and it is with love for other Christians. In chapter 3, verse 8 to 9, we have noted that love for other Christians is a mark of true faith. Let us look again at chapter 3, verse 8. We are told in chapter 3, verse 8 onwards, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So this is actually a mark of those who are going to inherit the blessing of eternal life. You must have this mark, love for the brethren. But now we are talking about what is expected, or how we may serve God acceptably. And here in this passage that we are looking at, we are told here in verse 8 of chapter 1 Peter chapter 4, we are told in verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You cannot serve God alone. You cannot be a lone ranger. You cannot be a vigilante, as we have seen in Stan Lee's comics. You cannot. You cannot be a lone ranger serving God as a hero. No. God desires that any hero in his kingdom would be someone who works together with other believers. That is why those who claim that they are called to the ministry only after they have established themselves materially, after they become financially independent, we really have questions. Are they truly called to the Christian ministry? God intends the minister to be at the mercy of God, trusting that God will use his people to supply his needs. Yes, it often puts us in discomfort, because there are times when we need funds, we need money. When is the next meal going to come from? But God wants us to trust in him, and through his people supply his needs. See? And when it comes to service, we come to realize we have to be interacting with other believers all the time. And this is where we rub against one another the wrong way. This is where feathers are ruffled. This is where we step on other people's toes or other people's tails. This is where we say things that were not quite right or not loving. And along the way, people get offended. And you yourself get offended. And when you get offended, you keep it in your heart. Or outwardly, you will accept it, but later it festers in your heart and a root of bitterness grow in you. And soon this begins to show itself by your not wanting to meet with that person. You avoid that person. So let me ask you here, which person are you avoiding in the church? It is a sign that you are unhappy with him or her. And often it's not just one person you are avoiding. You are so selective in the one whom you will talk to here, the ones whom you will interact with. And if the circle of people you talk to, you interact with, is so small, when the church is already small, something is very wrong with your attitude. That is why we are so concerned about those who keep to themselves and talk only to one or two persons. We are really concerned. You are not spiritually healthy. And that is why there's something wrong. If you want to serve the Lord, you can't possibly serve alone. You must serve in the company of other people. And this is where Christian love must be shown practically. You must be forgiving in your heart. You must be prepared to overlook those things that we know our brothers and sisters in Christ did not mean to say or did not mean to do. And along the way, there is no definite need for you to call officially for a formal apology to seek your forgiveness. If this were to be done, if Matthew 18 is to be applied on just about every little wrong that you perceive in others, the church will not function. It will grind to a halt. Everything will grind to a halt. Life doesn't work like that. There are times when we say certain things wrong, then you come to the person, you don't have to say, please sit down, I have something to tell you. The other day when I said this, I said that, I didn't mean it to be like that, and therefore now I'm coming to seek your forgiveness. Can you please forgive me? Now, if for every little wrong, you have to do that. Now, how are we to function as a church? Life doesn't work like that. Often it is that you feel that you have done something wrong, you might just call up the person and just say, how are you? And, you know, tell the person something about yourself or what. You don't have to specifically specify what wrong you have done. We want to overlook a lot of things. But if you know that you have definitely offended someone, then of course we want to apply Matthew 18. Instead of spreading things around, we go and talk to the person. And the person, if he acknowledges it, it is over. If not, just bring another witness or two. Then if you really can't take it, the person refused to repent, bring it to the church, let the church handle it. Said. There is still the procedure to handle offenses. But what is your attitude in all this? At the slightest wrong, you are wanting things to be put right. You want to implement Matthew 18. The attitude is not right. And if you have such an attitude, I believe that even when the person seek your forgiveness, you are not truly going to forgive because your attitude hadn't been right in the first place. So you want to serve God? You want to be useful in His service? Then understand you can't serve alone. You're serving with other Christians. And since you're serving with other Christians, the likelihood of you offending one another is there. Accept that fact. And this is where love must show itself, that we overlook a lot of sins. We don't hold on to so-called sins. And if there is really something that affects you, then get it sorted out according to Matthew 18. And it is over. It is over. Love covers a multitude of sins, which means that there must first be a readiness to forgive. You do not just seek forgiveness. You do not just want things to be done formally. There must in the first place be the attitude of forgiveness. Many things are solved when there is the right spirit. And here is one of them. We must have the right attitude in the first place. If there is no forgiving spirit, you find that however things are done properly, there will be no healing. See, tension will remain there. See? And then your service to God will be affected. So let us learn this truth and know that, yes, it is difficult to put into practice. But this is what we must do. We must learn to have a forgiving attitude. Then there is the fourth principle by which we must be guided, and that is acceptance of one another. What is mentioned is hospitality. If you check up any dictionary, you will discover that it has a meaning something like this: the friendly and generous reception of guests and strangers. What? Hospitality means accepting a guest or a stranger, and also in a friendly and generous way. Now, how can that be possible? And you begin to raise various objections. And one of the most common objections is, what if that person turned out to be a bad man? What if he comes to take advantage of you? What if he's a robber? See, now we are well aware of dangers, and especially in today's society. Any stranger is to be accepted with care. You don't just simply accept just any stranger. But look at the context. In the New Testament church, when a Christian travels to another place, he brings a letter of commendation from his own church to another. In those days, generally speaking, Christians were submitted to God and they were integrated into the life of a church. There were a few in any generation starting from the time of the apostles. Yes, in biblical times, all the way up to today and forever, there will be individuals who know this teaching but who refuse to submit to this teaching. Okay? You read Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24. What does it say about the need to meet together often? We are told that there were some who act contrary to the will of God. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. There were some who were not integrated into the life of the church. They came and went as they liked. They were not truly part of the body of Christ. See? And yet they profess to be believers. Now we are not to imitate such, but rather we are to imitate the majority. When they were converted, they knew they must be baptized. When they were baptized, they were integrated as members of the church. And as members of the church, whenever they travel anywhere for any length of time, they carried a letter of commendation with them, such that when they arrived at that church, they showed that letter to the elders of the church. Then the elders will announce to the membership such and such a person has brought this letter, and it states that he is a member in good standing in that particular church. So in his time here, he will be welcome. He will be accepted. That was the practice. You remember how Paul told the Corinthian Christians, "Do I also need to carry a letter of commendation? You are my commendation." He was the founding pastor there. Many were converted through his ministry. So he didn't need to carry a commendation to his own church, the church he had founded. But in passing, it shows to us that was the practice in those days. That when Christians traveled as strangers to another church, they carried a letter of commendation. Today, there is the telephone, there is email, quite apart from the standard letters which can be carried along. And that has been our practice. Whenever any of our boys goes overseas for any length of time, they have to settle in a church to worship somewhere, we will email to the pastor there or the elders there to mention that this is our son, they are members in good standing with our church. We will appreciate it very much if you extend your pastoral care over him. Okay? Something to that effect. And we expect every member who settle anywhere to do things that way as well. Okay? Now, given that situation, is it that difficult to understand that when a stranger comes with that letter of commendation, the church was supposed to show hospitality to him or to her? See? There should be no problem. We don't grudge over the fact that another family is coming to stay with us. We don't grudge over the fact that the way they eat, you know, is really gluttonous. Yes, by your standard, they eat so much. See, but you don't want to grumble. Let them eat. They are only here temporarily. And we don't grumble over the fact of how they deal with our dishes. Perhaps they just chuck them aside. They just clean, but it's still oily. The way they do things are different from your family. But if we want to welcome them, offer hospitality, then we welcome them without too much grumbling. Learn to accept things. Learn to understand that it is only a temporary thing and then they are gone. But you say, but there are those who are not here temporarily. They come for longer than expected. Not just 1 or 2 days. But it may be a week, it may be 2 weeks. See? And it is not just once, it's often. You see? And what about how much we are paying for feeding him? And if we are giving him free accommodation and free food, see, we are being taken advantage of. Never mind. If you are able to give, give. And if the person is a true Christian, we would expect that with time he grows and he is sensitive and considerate. We would expect him to be so. Otherwise, something is wrong with his faith. We will begin to call into question a person who is so inconsiderate, who never seemed to grow spiritually, who is forever taking advantage of others and not thinking that this is beyond what is right, you see. Now, we expect believers to have that sensitivity, that consideration for others, that growth in understanding, see. And you come to realize that it is therefore right that Christians exercise hospitality to one another. Because we are believers, because we are serving God together, and service requires that there are times when we are in the position to give while others need to receive. And there are other times when you need to be on the receiving end. Others have the ability to give. And it is this give and this take and this take and this give. Give and take and give. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. That was what the Lord taught. Remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 20? He mentioned that the Lord actually taught that, although we don't find it recorded in the Gospels. But the Apostle Paul clearly declares that it was what the Lord taught. It shows to us that the Lord had appeared to Paul himself on many occasions, and he had received this teaching. So since the Lord himself says it is more blessed to give than to receive, let us believe it. Let us have acceptance of a fellow brother. And the book of Hebrews tells us that when you entertain strangers, you never know when you are entertaining an angel. Yes, God can turn your generosity, your hospitality around, and one day you are at the receiving end. One day you will be very thankful to God that there are those who can offer you hospitality in turn. So acceptance of one another is needed if you want to be useful in God's service. How many principles have we covered? Four. That is the last one. And that is with right motives in the exercise of gifts. And this is drawn out of verse 10 to verse 11. We know the teaching of scriptures. All of us who are believers have been given gifts of some kind. Okay. All, without exception. Some have more gifts than others. Some have gifts that are more visible, to be exercised more publicly, such as in teaching. Others have gifts that are equally important, equally useful, but they are less visible. They are the background players. They are the ones whom you cannot do without. No pastor can do without such helpers in the background. God gives them gifts to be there, just to make sure things are running smoothly, things are running well. They have that ability to discern where people have overlooked certain things, and they are there to fill up that gap. Now, such are useful brethren to have in the church. And here we must note that all gifts are given in order to edify others. There is no such thing as a gift just to edify yourself. There is no such thing. If God gives you any gifts, it must be firstly either a gift that was already there in your unconverted days, and then when converted, those become used by God in His service. So put another way, the abilities that you had in your natural state became sanctified, set aside and used for God's service when you are converted. So there are those gifts. Most of our gifts are like that. God, who knew you from the beginning, had already given you those gifts. They are waiting for the time when you are converted, and then you come to realize that you have all these gifts and you now want to use them in the service of God. But there are others who have gifts that are given to them after their conversion. Perhaps in the past they were inconsiderate people, selfish people, who never gave a thought to others. But when they were soundly converted, God gave them a heart that is tender and compassionate, and they are so considerate, and they look out for the needs of other people. And that person, when thinking back, finds that it's so unusual. He never thought that he would ever have that gift. But it is a gift that God gives to the person after his conversion. Now, whether it is one or the other kind, they are all God's gifts. And remember that God's gifts are intended for the edification of others, for the building up of others. And this is how we serve the Lord. Gifts must be used in the service of others. But more importantly, the passage teaches us that your motive must be right. And two things are pointed out. Firstly, it must certainly be to edify others. Secondly, it must be to glorify God, such that Jesus Christ, our Savior's name, will become harum, become fragrant in the eyes of the world. So when you serve, when you use your gifts, understand that it is not to draw attention to yourself. It is not to stock up your capital such that one day you will launch off to become famous, or to become powerful, or to become influential. No, it is definitely no. You don't build an empire for yourself. You must think of serving God with the right motive. Gifts must be used to edify others, and it must be used to glorify God. So make sure that the gifts are used correctly and with the right motive. It is to edify and to glorify. Edify who? Edify other people in the church. Edify other people and not yourself. And for what purpose? With what motive? It is to glorify our God, because our heart is focused upon Christ, to whom we come to know God the Father. So when we seek to glorify God, you discover that Christ, whom we are united to by faith, will become magnified in the eyes of the world. So we have learned five principles of service. Let us recall these five. Firstly, we serve with the realization that the end of all things are at hand. The end is nearer. Secondly, with dependence upon God in prayer. Thirdly, with love for other Christians. Fourthly, with acceptance of one another. And fifthly, with the right motives in the exercise of gifts. Now, we know that the ability to serve God comes from what the Spirit of God has done in us. Your service is acceptable to God only when you are a converted person. Otherwise, you can give all your money to build many churches and build many orphanages and build many Bible colleges and whatever. See, you can do all this, but in God's eyes, they are nothing, because in your heart, you have not submitted yourself to Him. Good works in the eyes of man are not good works in the eyes of God when your heart is not yet submitted to Him. It all begins with the heart that is submitted to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, bottom line, the question is, before you talk about service, or before you talk about acceptable service, is your heart right with God? Are you a converted person? Are you a genuine Christian? Let us never forget that what we are talking about falls under the section that begins with the word therefore. Look again at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, then the apostle launches off to talk about living the holy life. And then he goes on to talk about service to God. And next he will talk about, what is the next thing? The service to God, and the next thing is suffering for the faith. Now all these three things that he's going to talk about fall under that section that begins with the word therefore. The therefore shows that what follows are connected with what was before. And you know that what was before concerns our salvation in Jesus Christ. The first verse itself already says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us, it is a summary of what He has taught earlier. And what He has taught earlier has been made clear starting from verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. So you must be clear that unless you have been converted, unless you have responded to the call of the gospel, unless you have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, don't talk about service to God. Don't talk about service to God, because you are not worthy to serve God. Whatever great things you do in the world and you are admired by the world, remember, to God it is nothing. It's just self-righteousness. And you know that self-righteousness is like filthy rags to God. So let us begin there. While we want to talk about how we are to serve God, and we have learned those clear principles to guide us, those five principles to guide us, we must end with this note. Are there those who have an apparently good heart to want to be useful in the church, to be useful in God's service? Are there those who are there who are like that? Many, you find many such in the world, and they are attached to the church. They like to draw near to Christians. They like to be together with Christians in their service to God. They like to contribute in some ways. But let us begin at this bottom line. Are you converted? Are you a true Christian yet? See, that is where you must begin. That is why, if you belong to that category of people who are drawn to the Christians, Christian faith, who would like to interact more with the Christians, and yet you are not quite one of them, tonight, let this message speak to you. That this is what it means, bottom line. Come to Jesus Christ. For too long you have heard the call of the gospel. For too long the Spirit of God has wrestled with your spirit. And you know that you will never win if it comes to a true struggle. You will never win against God. You will only harm yourself by fighting God. The happy man is the man who submits sweetly to God. And if you want your life to be a happy one, don't fight against God. If you sense that the gospel is calling you to repentance, to faith in Christ, let tonight be the night when you yield yourself to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let tonight be the beginning of true service to the Lord.